Today, in part 25 of our series, The Story, in the Gospels, Jesus is revealed as the Son of God. Who did men say that Jesus is? And what is the significance of the I am statements? And what did Jesus mean by saying he is the Son of Man? Just who is Jesus Christ? Here's Pastor Seth.
When Jesus, after 3 years of ministry, had been around, that was one of the central questions, is who is this guy? They started out with Jesus was just kind of the baby born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He was the carpenter's son, a young carpenter, and then suddenly comes on the scene and does public ministry for 3 years. And after watching all the things that he had done for 3 years, the question was, who exactly is this guy? What is he about? That's what we're going to look at today. It's the question that was that Jesus posited back to his disciples, the same thing that they had heard in the public. We start in Mark chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." Now, what's interesting about what these guys had heard was that John the Baptist by this time was dead. He had his head cut off. And so they were trying to figure out, Jesus is no longer just a man or a good man. There's something higher than that. Perhaps John the Baptist died and he came back as this Jesus fellow. Or some say Elijah, the prophet, and kind of in the same way, hundreds of years before Elijah. Others say Elijah, a prophet. Now, he lived hundreds of years before Jesus, but the same idea. In trying to figure out who this Jesus fellow was, we have to think outside the box of even the best of human beings. There's something more here than what meets the eye. Still others say one of the prophets. Then Jesus says, "Well, what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And then Matthew records the full answer, "The Son of the living God." Now, by 3 years into this, these guys had seen some of the following. They had seen people with all kinds of diseases healed. Now, if you're walking around watching this, how do you explain that? They'd watched exorcisms. I think of the man at the tombs, who the people couldn't even chain him and keep him contained up in the mountains, up in the hills. After Jesus was with him, the disciples, the people found him clothed and in his right mind. Something happened to that man that was beyond any just teaching kind of explanation that the guy was different. Something supernatural had happened there. They'd watched him perform miracles. The first one was turning water into wine at a marriage. Last week we looked at stilling a violent storm, a tempest, just by his command, "Be still!" If you're walking around seeing things like this, what do you conclude? He asked Peter, who do you say I am? He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, there are other ways that this is demonstrated. He answers this question of who am I? In Exodus chapter 3, all the way back, the story of Moses. Moses had grown up in Pharaoh's household. At about age 40, he had killed a man who was an Egyptian who was hurting a Hebrew, tried to hide the deed, was not able to hide the deed, and fled for his life. He's been in the land of Midian for about 40 years. He's 80 years old. And suddenly God appears to him in the burning bush incident in Exodus 3. And he tells Moses, "I have heard the cry of my people from Egypt in bondage for 400 years, and you're the guy. I'm going to raise you up, and you're going to go, and you're going to deliver my people out from under the power of Pharaoh and out of bondage." And Moses feels very overwhelmed by the task and sort of that, who am I to do something like this? But at the very first, he says, "Well, when I go and tell the people that you're going to do this, what's your name, by the way?" And God answers this question in Exodus 3:14 in your handout. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Now, that's not a name that you're going to recognize, you know, if you get out of the hospital and see a list of the newborns today. Nobody's going to name their kid, I am who I am. But in Hebrew culture, what was very common was names were given to children purposefully. The name had a meaning to it. It said something of the essence, either of the situation of the mother, the situation of the father, the situation of the family, or what they yearned for to have their child sort of be known for. It was sort of something to aspire to. Name and essence. Of all the names that God could have said, he chose this one, I am who I am. What is he saying to Moses? He said, I am the self-existent one. I existed long before an eternity past, and I will exist into eternity future. You are a mortal being. Your body will die, but you have a mortal heart. Your spirit will live on. But there's nothing mortal about me. That's what he tells the Moses here. He identifies, I am who I am. Very important incident in Old Testament history. Now, we move to the Gospels. When Jesus comes in John 8:24, he uses this same language about himself. And these are what theologians call the absolute I am statements. And I have three of these in your handout, where he says to the Pharisees, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am, meaning the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Now, what does he mean by this? He said, what you should discover is that there is a problem inside of every human being, this problem of sin. And this problem of sin is there every day, and it makes messes of things. It makes messes in your marriage. Why do you always have to be right? Why do you always have to have the last word? Why do things have to go your way? This is the problem of sin, and it makes messes. If you're a parent of at least a two-year-old, you know something of the inherent sin nature that lives inside of us. Proverbs calls this folly. And what Jesus is saying is, you can try anything you want to try to eradicate that sin nature or to deal with that. All kinds of things you can try. Good luck with that. Because nothing can change our human nature except, as he says, I am. You will need something divine, knowing God, knowing who I am, in order for that to change. A few verses later, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, meaning, they wouldn't have any idea what this meant, but when the cross is lifted up with him pinned on it, you're going to see something different. Then you will know that I am, uses the same language, the one I claim to be, that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. And then in chapter 8, a little bit later, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now this statement, Abraham goes back 1,900 years. The unmistakable thing that these guys heard was something of immortality, the eternal nature of the person who's standing in front of them. It's an I am statement. The Pharisees knew exactly what he was talking about, because they accused him of heresy, and this was one of the early reasons they decided to try to do him in, to kill him, have him killed. Now, there are metaphorical I am statements, and there are some of these in your handouts, where he uses a metaphor from life as a way to illustrate something of who he is and what he can do for us. I am the bread of life. He's not talking about, you know, having breakfast or lunch, but he's talking about that which our soul needs for nourishment. There's something in all of us that's hungry. We're hungry for something. What is that something? It's a type of bread that only he can provide, he says. I am the light of the world. In John chapter 3, he talks about the world of darkness, the world of sin. And he says this is the antidote to that. If the light shines in you, it will overcome the darkness of sin. I am the door of the sheep. In other words, this is the doorway, the pen to which all the things that come to try to take us out and take us down and defeat us, there's safety here from the wolves of life. I am the good shepherd. Here, the I am statement is not just about the immortality of God, the eternal God, but there's something tender, something of care, the shepherd that takes care of his sheep. I am the resurrection and the life, the power over death, both death in physical form, but more importantly, the death of sin that resides in each one of us. There's power to overcome sin that we'll find only in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the narrow road. There's only one way to get through this. And I am the true vine. And the idea here is something of is that all of us need nourishment. And if we're still attached to the vine, the branches bear fruit. There's something that happens of a supernatural way that can happen no other way, where we become a different people over time in our character because of the power that's in that vine. The temptation for all of us is, I don't need that. I know what to do. And we kind of clip off our own branches from the vine, and over time we're surprised when there's something of a withering that goes on. The I am statements tell us something, sort of another way of saying, answering the question, who am I? He is God in the flesh. Another one that's interesting to me is he uses the Son of Man about 80 times, that phrase, to describe himself. Where does that come from? What does Son of Man mean? Well, the most prominent place is from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a dream. And in verse 13 and 14, he says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. In other words, it's somebody that looked like a person on one hand, but it also looked like something else. And here you have this picture of the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ wrapped into one. There before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, one of the names of God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. This is no ordinary guy. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, as you look at these different attributes that Daniel sees in this person, he's trying to figure out who is this guy? What is he like? And there's a human element that he sees, but there's also these elements of divinity, something of the divine. The ones that strike me the most is the word glory and the word worship. The scripture is clear. God gives his glory to no one else. No one can wear that name. And to worship anything else except him is always a terrible idea. What Daniel sees here is the divinity of Christ in human form. We call this the incarnation. Let me do two stories that also the disciples had a chance to see. Jesus sent, is it a little bit warm in here? I think we need some little air conditioning help here. I just took too much in. Not a big surprise for those who know me. All right, we got one going back here. We'll have two going up here. Oh, the wondrous sound. And we have a fourth one that'll be kicking in just a moment. All right, Jesus sent the disciples out two by two on a mission trip. And when they come back from the mission trip, they are euphoric because they saw the hand of God work through their lives to affect change in different people. But they come back also exhausted from the mission trip, and there are people all around. It is so busy that they can't even eat, can't even sit down and talk. They're just being hounded by people with questions. And so Jesus says to the guys, all right, we're going to get in the boat. We're going to take off. You guys need a rest. They get in the boat, and as they take off across the lake, and this is so interesting to me, when Minnie and I were in Israel a few years ago, you could envision this happening. The boat takes off across the lake, and there are thousands of people that watch this. They see where the boat's going, and they just scurry around the lake. Just running around this whole mob of people to go over to where he is. Such that when the boat arrives, both Matthew and Mark said, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, like sheep without a shepherd. So even though these guys were exhausted and needed a break, they are still on. And we pick up the story here in Mark 6. By this time, it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. Now, we're going to find out there are about 15,000 people in this crowd. There are 12 guys, he says, you guys figure that out. Now, there weren't Carl's Jr. mobile trucks that they could just call in. You know, the taco factory opens up and we can, you know, all right, get in line, we'll get everybody fed. He tells 12 guys to do this. Wonder why he did that. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, well, we've got 5 and 2 fish. In other words, the situation, from their point of view, is impossible. It's impossible. How are you going to feed that many people with 5 loaves of fish? I have 5 loaves and 2 fish. They're standing there, and then Jesus says, direct them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Now, as these guys are getting these folks into groups of fifties and hundreds, if that was you, and you're telling them, he's up to something, just find a seat. Sit in your clump of people. What's going through your mind? Who is this guy? We've seen him do things something like this before. But, man, this is like pulling a rabbit out of a hat when there's no hat. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Now, all that Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and John record is this. He gave thanks, he broke the loaves, and he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. How does this happen? Loaves keep appearing. The disciples keep coming back for more loaves and more fish and keep going out to these groups. And they keep coming back and getting more fish and more loaves and going out to the groups. And they come back and get more fish and more loaves, and he keeps breaking bread and breaking off pieces of fish. Exactly how does this happen? He also divided the 2 fish among them all. And then Mark records 3 things at the end. Verse 42. They all ate and were satisfied. Now, in my younger days, I could have eaten the 5 loaves and the 2 fish by myself and been almost satisfied. How is it that they were all satisfied? And then while you're sort of munching on that particular, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of bread and fish. I was pretty good in math. I had several years of pre-med calculus. The math really doesn't... How do you get 12 baskets full of bread and fish when you start with 5 loaves and 2 fish? What was going through these guys' mind as they're picking up these pieces and loading up their baskets? Who is this guy? And how does something like this happen? The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. They're all done. They sit down. The people disperse to go back to their villages and in the countryside. And you're sitting there in the aftermath of that, the 12 of you and Jesus. What is going through your mind? Verse right after this story, verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. So right at the end of this, they've all had dinner, and there's three groups of people, and they go in three different directions. He tells the guys, get back in that boat, take it across the lake to the little town of Bethsaida. You go that way. He dismisses the crowd back to the countryside and villages. You guys go back home. You go that way. And the scripture says he takes off into the mountains to go pray by himself. Three different directions as night begins to fall. Verse 47, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake. Just the 12 guys are on there. And he was alone on the land. He got up into the mountains to pray. As evening came, what Mark records, the guys are on the boat. They probably had the sail up. We're going to find out that the wind was against them, so the sail has to come back down, and they're rowing. Now, I've been to this lake. I can visualize this in my head. We went on a little boat tour when we were in Israel on this lake at night. At night, out on that lake, it is quiet. And the stars erupt like when you go up in the Rocky Mountains and see it at night. The moon casts its gleam upon the water. But as the boat moves, all you can hear is the lapping of the waves against the side of the boat. They've been rowing since sunset, the scriptures say. They get to midnight, they're still rowing because the wind is against them. Verse 48, he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And then about the fourth watch of the night, that would be 3 a.m. He's watching this go on. They're straining against the wind. There's the quietness of the waves splashing against the boat, the straining of the men pulling on the oars. He says, he went out to them walking on the lake. Now, I remember hearing this story as a little boy, and I just sort of almost immediately minimized the story. Oh, Jesus walked on water. That's cool. Neat. I like that. Pretty cool story. As you become an adult, it's not so easy to minimize this story anymore. How does somebody actually do that? I have an amazing ability to sink in water. It takes my swim coach. I've taxed his ability to teach me how to swim well. He went out to meet them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. It's 3 a.m. When they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. And so would I have. And probably so would have you. What else could it be? They cried out. I think I would have too. You probably would have too. Because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, the lesson that he had told them about the loaves and the fishes. And notice how Mark finishes this story. Their hearts were hardened. One of the things that's fascinating to me about the disciples, and we'll see this over the next couple of weeks, is how slow the disciples who were with him daily for 3.5 years, how long it took even those guys to recognize divinity in the flesh. Why is that? Well, you can say because it's so unusual. Has that ever happened before? Well, it's not ever happened before. But if you saw miracles like this, one after another, after another, after another, just what would it take for you to be convinced that this was God in the flesh? How many of these would it take? And the problem is not a lack of evidence, as Mark records here. The problem is the one who is trying to decipher the evidence. There's something wrong with my decipherer. It's hard. It doesn't want to believe. It doesn't want to think that that he has any call on my life. I am committed to the proposition that I can call the shots in my life who I want to. This is what God is up against in sending his son, even perfect son, to human nature. About 120 years after the birth of Jesus, there was a man named Quadratus, and this is in your handout, this quote. He writes to Emperor Hadrian. He says, "The works of our Savior were lasting, for they were genuine. Those who were healed and those who were raised from the dead were seen, not merely while our Savior was on earth, but also after his death. They were alive quite a while, so that some of them lived even to our day." What do you do with that kind of evidence? What does your mind do? And more importantly, what does your heart do? C.S. Lewis has said that typically what he hears among people who are not Christians is they want to think of Jesus as a good man, a good teacher, somebody to emulate. But C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says Jesus did not give us that option. That is not an option to describe Jesus Christ if you read the Gospels. And he says there are really only three conclusions that any of us can come to if you take the Gospels seriously. Either he is a liar. Either he claimed to be God and knew he wasn't and just lied to get a following. Was he a liar? Second thing was a lunatic. He wasn't God, but he claimed to be God from beginning to end. A lunatic. Or if you read the Gospels, like just a little piece of what we've done today, the only other conclusion you can draw from the evidence is that he's Lord. God in the flesh. What theologians call the incarnation. Who is the Son? This is the question. About 50, 60 years ago, there was a very wealthy man that had a big art collection. He loved art, the classics and the masters. And because he was wealthy, he was able to travel around the world and buy some of the rarest and most valuable pieces of art there were. He was well known in the art community. And his son grew up, and he loved art as well. And came to also have a love for the masters and classics especially. And this guy had pieces of Rembrandt and Raphael and Picasso and Van Gogh and some of the most well-known names. He had it at his estate. When the Vietnam War was going on, the son became old enough and he joined the army and was shipped overseas. And during the course of the war, he was in battle and one of his buddies was wounded. And so he crawled over to his buddy, he picked him up and was on the way taking him back, carrying him back to find a medic, when a bullet killed the son. And the wounded man and the son dropped immediately. And about a few weeks later, word came back to the father that his son had died in battle, courageously. And the father was devastated, just grief-stricken about this. About a month later, there was a knock on the door. And the man went to answer the door. And there was a young man standing there. And he said, "You don't know me, but I served with your son in Vietnam. And your son saved my life. He told me that you loved art. And he loved art too. He told me all about you." And the man had a package with him. He said, "I came to give you something." The man invited him in. The two sat down. They talked about the son. And finally, the soldier said, I want you to open the package. So the man stood up, and he opened this big package. And the soldier had painted a portrait of his son. And the soldier said, you know, I'm not a master painter. I'm not a classic. I did the best I could. But I thought this would mean something to you. And as the man looked at the face of his son on that portrait, he was struck that the soldier friend had somehow captured the essence of his son's heart, his character, particularly in his expression and the eyes. They had a good chat. The man left. After he left, he went and took it into the den, and he took off the painting that was above the mantle, and he put up the picture of his son. A few months later, the man died, and word spread out that there was going to be an auction at the man's mansion in the great room. And word spread all around the world, and people, collectors and art dealers all were coming to buy at the auction some of these great works. When they all got there, they sat in the room, and the first piece of art that was up on the easel to go auction was the portrait of his son. And the auctioneer had his gavel, and he brought the proceedings. The auction is now open, and the first piece of art to be auctioned off is a picture of this man's son. And there was just sort of this collective groan in the room, like, oh, please, you know, we didn't come for this, you know. And he could hear some grumbling among some of the people in the front row, you know, where's Rembrandt, where's Van Gogh, you know, this kind of thing. And he just kind of tried to ignore it and said, okay, well, what do I have an opening bid of $100? $100, $200, what do I hear? And all he heard was sort of this groaning, like, oh, come on, when are we going to get to the real stuff? Nobody came to buy this painting. Do I hear 100? Do I hear 100? And crickets. And finally got the very back, said, $10. It was the gardener of the man's estate. He didn't have a lot of money, but he loved the father, and he loved the father's son. And there was a collective groan of, like, you know, the rolling of eyes, $10. Do I hear 20? Do I hear 20? Crickets again. Finally, going once, going twice, sold to the man for $10. And there was sort of this Bronx cheer among the group. Oh, yay, kind of thing. And then the guy doing the auction took his gavel and hammered it down on the dais and said, the auction's over. Everybody's like, what? We haven't even begun. They got people talking about Van Gogh and Rembrandt and Picasso. He said, well, I've got two things to tell you. In the man's will, there were two stipulations. The first is that the first piece of art to go in the auction was the portrait of his son. We've done that. The second stipulation was that once the portrait of the son was sold, that was the end of the auction, and whoever bought the portrait of the son received all the rest of the pieces of art and the man's entire estate. Well, 2,000 years ago, God sent his son. And he said, the son, who will have the son? Do I hear $100? $50? The son, who will have the son? Crickets, complaining, murmuring. The son, who will have the son? Now some of you have discovered, whoever has the son has everything. Let's pray together. Father, we are a people of hard heart. By nature, we are slow to understand, as you often said. There's part of us that doesn't want to see. We only want to see what we want to see. We only want to hear what we want to hear. Even if Jesus Christ were standing in front of us, there would still be some resistance in our hearts to what you have to say to us. that really shouldn't be a surprise to us. You made that clear all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament. In spite of that, you still sent your son to die in the cruelest, most hideous way for the sake of people like us with hard hearts. That the problem of sin in our nature can finally be dealt a mortal blow, and someday we'd be done with that. The question that we finish with today is, that Jesus asked Peter, is, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? If you have always said he's a good man, a good teacher, rabbi, an example to us to follow, you have not read the Gospels, or at least not read them carefully. In the final analysis, with the evidence that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he is either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. You will discover that most fully when you come to the cross and see what he did for you.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.